to continue our study of the book of Philippians. We're in the third chapter now. We're going to slow down a little bit today. Next week we'll probably have a good sized chunk, but for today we're only going to do the first three verses of the third chapter, so let me share them with you now. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. There's a mixture of rejoicing and bitterness in this passage from Paul. And he's talking about a subject most of us don't really deal with or know anything about, but in his day it was very important. And the way in which the subject was revealed or resolved makes a big difference in the future of Christianity. The issue at hand was this. Initially, the first Christians were primarily Jewish believers, and the Jewish believers had their traditions, many of which came directly from Moses. One of those was circumcision, another one was kosher dietary laws. There were people in the early church who felt that since Jesus was himself a Jew and Christianity was a movement within Judaism, in order for a person to be a Christian, they must first be a Jew. And that meant following all of the religious regulations of the law of Moses, plus all of the traditions that had been added to that law since then. The areas in which this was most felt was in the area of circumcision and in the area of kosher dietary laws. There were people in the church, and they represented a very vocal group and a very spiteful group that really disliked Paul for the freedom that he initiated in the church. Even though the council at Jerusalem had decided early on that there would be no requirements on Gentile believers other than general morality issues, there were still some in the church who believed, in spite of what the council said, in spite of what the head of the church, who at that time was James, the half-brother of Jesus, in spite of what he said, they believed that in order for someone to truly be a Christian, they must first follow the dietary laws, keep all of the religious festivals of the Jewish year, and if they were men, they should be circumcised. Fortunately, Paul and the council at Jerusalem won out on an official level. Unfortunately, even today, there is within the church a sense in which a person to be a true Christian must do certain things, and if they don't, their faith is not as genuine as others. Perhaps you've come across people who are very proud of their religion, who practice with external means. They follow certain guidelines and certain rules. They participate in certain rituals. They follow the church calendar so that they always know what day it is, what saint we're honoring, and so forth. Being in the presence of people like that has a tendency to make people feel very ashamed of themselves, unless they're very strong in connecting their identity with Jesus Christ and with him alone. It reminds me of a rather amusing episode from my own childhood that I have dared to share with my confirmation students. It seems as though a friend of mine who lived across the street and I were destined to be hockey players. That is to say, we were always fighting with each other. We fought probably every week about something. And one day in particular, you might say we dropped the gloves and challenged each other to a fist fight. And we were going at it pretty good, and I was starting to lose, and so I hollered out, "Well, at least I'm a better Christian than you are, because I go to Sunday school." And he just sort of looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" Didn't impress him any. But at an early age, I was learning that the trump card in all arguments was whoever was the most religious, was the one who most pleased God. Today we add all kinds of definitions to that, particularly in churches like the Lutheran Brethren, who come out of a tradition called the Holiness Tradition, where after the Reformation there were people who were afraid that religion was once again falling back into just a dry exercise of knowing the right answers to the right questions. And they believed that a true Christian lived his faith, didn't just believe the right things, wasn't just baptized, didn't just take communion, but he lived his faith. All well and good. Until they started coming up with a list of things that a person must do to live their faith. Things such as not going to the movies when movies were invented, not wasting your time reading novels, which up until the mid-1800s was considered a sin, not playing cards, and if you must play cards, don't play them on Sunday, and so on and on and on. Today in our culture, it seems as though we've gone to the opposite extreme. It seems as though when it comes to Christianity, most people don't really care. And we have to ask ourselves another question, and that is, has God lost his relevance for our modern culture? I was looking through the paper this morning like I do usually when I come in on Sunday morning, just to sort of get myself acclimated to the idea that I'm awake at 6:30 in the morning. And I read a question and answer thing in the Parade magazine that comes with the paper. Someone asked the pop singer Sting why he's never done a Christmas album. He just released an album, but it's not really Christmas. It's more, well, you'll find out what it is. Anyway, they said, why haven't you ever released a Christmas album? And he said, I think it signals the fact that you've run out of ideas. Oh, let's put White Christmas out again. You know what I mean. Christmas is dead. But winter itself is such a rich season. It's the season of stories and spirits and ghosts in the chimney. And that is where our culture has come. We would rather talk about ghosts in the chimney than a Savior born in Bethlehem. And Sting isn't the only one. In the same newspaper, there was an advertisement from the Wise Center. They're having not a Christmas concert, they're having a Celtic solstice celebration. Solstice, of course, is the day in late December, the shortest day of the year, when the sun reaches its lowest point and then starts working back north again. It seems as though scientific explanations of the movement of the sun and the earth and the stars no longer satisfy, and people are going back to the old pagan ideas of how on the shortest day of the year, maybe this year the sun won't come back, and maybe each day will continue to get shorter until we go into eternal night. And when the day after the solstice comes and the day starts to lengthen in its length, then we can rejoice and celebrate that we have one more year of, or at least six more months, of nature going the way it was intended. Of course, in the middle of summer, the sun might keep going north and north and north, and we'll all bake and we'll end up a desert, but we'll let that go until the middle of summer. For now, we're happy because the world is in balance. Of course, for those of you who are looking for Christmas concerts, there will be one at the Williamsport Community Center. The Front Porch Country Band will be having a Christmas concert. I just thought I'd mention that. But anyway, one other example I heard of, read this several weeks ago. Some of you may know there's a movie that's come out called 2012. It's your typical disaster movie, only this disaster involves the whole earth. The whole earth is heading for a catastrophe that's going to just totally wipe it out. This is all based on the fact that the Mayan calendar, which is very accurate and very complex, ends in the year 2012, on December 20th to be exact. Well, it doesn't really end, it just shifts into another multi-century dimension. So it's sort of a new world order is coming in 2012. But it's usually considered to be a time of great catastrophe, because for some reason, when the world shifts into a new realm, catastrophes always seem to come along with it. Someone was talking to a Mayan priest. Yes, there are still Mayan priests. Asked him what he thought of the year 2012. Is it going to be anything out of the ordinary? And he said, no. He said, the Mayans don't look at it that way. It's Western culture that does. They're looking for some myth to stimulate them because the old Christian myths are worn out and stale and just have nothing to offer anymore. So there you have it. Christianity is passé. Unfortunately, even in the church, we see this attitude. I remember going to a pastor's class several years ago at Tuscarora, being offered for the pastors and families of the Eastern District. And the speaker was actually a Lutheran Brethren pastor. And he was going to introduce to the pastors gathered there something he had just discovered, which is called form criticism. Well, when I heard that, I wasn't sure I wanted to go because I had enough of form criticism. That's a method of studying the Bible where you pick it apart like a jigsaw puzzle. You don't try to put it back together. You try to take it apart. You say, oh, this was written by this person at this time, and this was written by this person over here, and somebody came along later and put the two together in this way. He introduced his first lecture by saying that as a pastor, every time Christmas rolled around, he got this sense of frustration because he says, what do you do with the Christmas story? I mean, Jesus was born, and what more can you say? You do it year after year after year, you run out of ideas. But when he came across this form criticism, all of a sudden, the Gospels came alive to him. There was no life in the Gospels as they're written. Instead, you have to look beneath the surface and turn it into a puzzle in order to make it exciting. It's like my fellow who's been helping us with our finances since the kids went to college. Every year at this time, he gives me a call to see how things are going and to see if there's anything we need to do at the beginning of the year for financial aid for the coming year. And he always starts off with the same question. Well, Dave, have you figured out what you're going to do with Christmas yet? And then he always follows it up every year. He always follows it up by saying, that's going to be the hardest thing for a pastor, is to come up with a fresh sermon on Christmas Eve and on Easter. And I'm like, oh, it's not Easter, it's Resurrection Day. And no, actually, those are some of the easiest sermons that I come across. The Lutheran Brethren Church itself has become almost ashamed of the fact that most of their congregations do not use the liturgy. And there's a movement in the church to sort of reintroduce liturgy because it's such a rich and varied tradition. And I shake my head and I say, I left the ELCA for this? But that's the way it goes. The problem is, when you lose touch with the reality of Christ, you have to find something else to take its place. People in society rediscover the ancient myths and legends and old religions. People in the church fall back on liturgy and ritual because, after all, it satisfies the soul. And so in churches today, we see an emphasis on giving people what they want, on entertaining them, on giving them liturgy, because God himself is not enough. The idea that through Christ we can encounter God isn't enough. Instead, we have to encounter him through ritual. We have to encounter him through incense and bells. We have to encounter him through music and through prayers. It's not enough to say that God actually dwells in my heart. We have to go back to the old idea that we're going to church to meet God. And we lose sight of the fact that God is meeting us every day wherever we happen to be. Unless, of course, where we happen to be during the week is a place where we don't really want God to be. In Paul's day, it was circumcision, but it was really a debate about who is closer to God and how do we encounter him. In non-Christian circles, it's a fallback to the pagan rites and rituals, such as the winter solstice, which has suddenly become very popular. First day, which is what many people call New Year's Day, which you may not know, but was originally in our calendar a religious holiday, the day on which Jesus was given his name in the temple. Unfortunately, most people do still thirst after things that satisfy the soul. That's one reason why, even though there are many Lutherans in our area who are looking for other Lutheran churches, they probably won't come to our church for one simple reason. We don't have the liturgy. And many of them find that a service without the liturgy is just not a service. And if you don't say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, you're not encountering God. And if you don't say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, you're just not a Christian. So what does it all mean as we reflect on these movements of our society? One thing it means is that we're entering a time of spiritual darkness. Just as at this time of the year, the days get shorter and the darkness gets longer, so there are spells in human history where we go through ebb and flow of religious awakening. Time when people fall back into the lazy dreams of ritual. That's a hard dream to be awakened from. But that's the direction our culture is taking. Even those who claim to be thirsting for God are really thirsting more for experience rather than reality. Among non-Christians and even among some Christians, we hear things like, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And that's supposed to mean that in some way they're on a higher level, they're better, they're closer to God, much like the circumcision party, who made other Christians feel like they were second-class citizens in the church because they were not up on all the ritual that God required of those who were seeking after him. But Paul encouraged his believers not to give in to those motivations and feelings, not to listen to those who are trying to put them down or make them feel like less of a believer because they didn't follow certain laws. Perhaps Paul was remembering the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Do you remember what he said to her in John chapter 4? Part of what he said is on the cover of our bulletin this morning. I think, if I went with the cover I was expecting to go with, yes, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. She was questioning Jesus in chapter 4, verse 20. Turn to the right page. Verse 19 and 20. She said, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is Jerusalem. See, she's giving in to that same soulish kind of battle that the circumcision party, the Judaizers, were presenting in the church. Who's a better believer? Who is closer to God, the one who worships in Jerusalem or the one who worships in Samaria? Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, the place won't matter. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now arrived when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul was very frustrated with the tendency, even in the very early church, even in the earliest days of the church, for people to slip back into the mentality that in order to draw near to God, you had to follow certain laws, certain rules, certain regulations, say certain words, say them in certain ways, have a certain posture, be on your knees for some things, stand up for other things, put your hands in the air for other things, know when to bow your head, know when to close your eyes. When you fold your hands, do you put them together or interlace your fingers? Everything had a significance. And Paul was so sick of it that he said this to the Galatian believers in the fourth chapter of Galatians, formerly when you were slaves, you didn't know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you do know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? You observe special days and seasons and months and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Paul is saying that those who follow special days and church calendars and liturgies are actually trading away the opportunity they have in Christ for something much less substantial. To the Galatian Christians, he puts it this way: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are only a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value at all in restraining sensual indulgence. Put briefly, the call to Christ is a call not to please the soul with rituals and with self-imposed obedience, but to cleanse the soul, to depose it in our hearts so the Spirit of God can take its place. What is true worship? The Bible tells us in three places in particular. But the simplest way of summarizing true worship is simply to say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Paul says to Timothy, if a widow has children and grandchildren, they should first of all put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is what's pleasing to God. Even in his day, there were people who would take money they should be giving to their family and giving it to the church to make other people see how faithful and how religious they were. James tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Finally, Paul summarizes it all in the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans when he says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the mind cannot be renewed when the soul is constantly being fed and nourished and encouraged. Paul's message to the Philippians is very simple. Rejoice. It was so simple he repeated it 16 times in this short letter of 4 chapters. He says it again as he opens the 3rd chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to say this. And the more I repeat it, maybe, the better you'll remember. If we become people who rejoice in the Lord, we will find that the Lord is enough, and that we don't have to keep adding to the Lord other things to make our souls feel as though they're really worshiping. God has given us freedom in Christ. That freedom is to be embraced, and that freedom is the starting point of a life of victory over the power of sin. Sin becomes victorious when we feed the soul, because then we make the whole soul more hungry, and the soul looks for food that nourishes it, not for food that is good for it. We become obedient to God and have victory over sin as we learn to help our spirits triumph by recognizing that moment by moment we are in fellowship with God. We have access to His throne no matter where we are, whether we're in church or home or work or on vacation. That we can pray to God in any circumstances, whether our eyes are open or closed, whether we're standing or seated or kneeling, whether our hands are folded or on the steering wheel of our car. We can receive guidance from God, whether we are in the company of fellow believers, or whether we find ourselves alone, deserted and depressed, unable to take another step, but knowing that the Spirit of God within us is able to carry us through those times when we ourselves are not able to go on. What a blessing it is to know that in Christ we are united with God, not through rituals, not through obedience to special laws, but through the cross of Christ and through our faith in Him, which opens the door to our spirits and allows His love to flow in. Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Jesus Christ we have been accepted by You. Your acceptance of us is no longer marked by how much money we give to the church, how many days we worship, whether we know if it's Advent or Lent or Pentecost. Your Spirit has power in us when we humble ourselves before You, when we accept Your evaluation of us and trust and believe that on the cross Jesus did everything that was necessary to reconcile us to You. Now that we have this gift and this freedom, please help us not to throw it away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.